Welcome to Monday of Holy Week 2020. This is a new project and not so sure how it's going to go, but we're going to give it a try. And so let's just begin this Holy Week pilgrimage in which we'll do our best to follow our Lord from the Gospels day by day through Good Friday. This is a pretty overwhelming task to tackle because, as we said yesterday, there is such a large volume of material devoted to this one week in our Lord's life. And because we need to have all four Gospels open at the same time in order to get the picture, it's going to be a little tricky from time to time. Needless to say, we're not going to be able to cover everything in detail. And to keep these sessions down to a reasonable time, my goal here is to try not to exceed 30 minutes, but you know how I am with those kind of goals. So here's the plan. Today we're going to cover our Lord's activity on Monday of Holy Week. Tuesday is clearly one of those very busy days for our Lord. Too much to cover in one session, but fortunately, there's nothing recorded in the Gospels for Wednesday of Holy Week, and so we're going to divide Tuesday up between his time in Jerusalem during the day, and on Wednesday we'll cover his time away from Jerusalem and headed back and at Bethany in the evening. On Thursday, we'll follow our Lord from the Passover meal in the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he's betrayed and arrested. And then on Friday, we'll follow him from his trial before the high priest all the way to the cross. One of the tricky things that we'll try to navigate as we go is the difference in the way that we keep track of days and the ways that the Jews kept track of days. For us, it's sun up to sun up, but for them, it was sundown to sundown. And so sometimes we're still going to be thinking in terms of it being, say, Thursday. Well, according to Jewish time, it's really Friday. But we'll try and keep that straight as we go. We're going to jump from gospel to gospel as we go too. And that's going to be a little tricky. I plan to follow one gospel or another as much as possible and then add in observations from others as it seems helpful. So I'd recommend you do your best to follow along if in your own Bible if you'd like. You can pause the recording if necessary in order to find your place. Or you can just listen and then follow up with reading whatever portions you'd like to meditate on more deeply. If you'd like to know how I'm putting the four Gospels together to get this comprehensive picture, I'm using what is called a harmony of the Gospels, which puts the various pieces together in their chronological order. There are several of them out there. They're not all the same, but they're all pretty close. I'm using an old one that I used in seminary by a man named A.T. Robertson. It was written in 1922. These things are pretty careful about treating the differences between what one gospel says and another, and frankly can be helpful in making sense of some of the differences. So if you're interested in that kind of thing, that's the kind of book you need to follow this kind of study with. That's not our purpose here, though, and so we're not going to get hung up too much on why Luke, for instance, puts Jesus weeping over Jerusalem at one place while Mark and Matthew have it at a different place. We'll just take what comes and make the most of it. So here we go. Palm Sunday concluded with our Lord in the village of Bethany with his 12 disciples. We can pick this up at verse 11 of Mark chapter 11, verse 11. And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So we're going to stick with Mark for a while. And we'll pick it up at Mark's Gospel, the 11th chapter, the 12th verse. Both Mark and Matthew are kind enough to give us a time marker. Matthew says, in the morning as he was returning to the city, Mark writes the following. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. The fact that Jesus is hungry probably means that he hadn't had anything, or at least not much, to eat after returning to Bethany on Sunday evening. Maybe instead of eating at Mary and Martha's home, which seems like where he probably would have stayed, he spent the evening in prayer after everything that had happened on Palm Sunday. To curse a tree for not having fruit on it when it isn't even the season for fruit seems like kind of a strange thing, an unfair thing. Jesus never does tell us what he's thinking here, neither do the gospel writers. It could be that he was expecting maybe to find at least a few figs left over from the previous growing season, not sure. In any case, he curses the tree, which is also pretty strange, unless we remember how we have seen his power over nature and the elements in the calming of the sea and the miraculous catch of fish, for example. There's nothing more on this for now. Tomorrow, as Jesus is once again walking from Bethany to Jerusalem, we're going to meet this tree again. One of the things that we want to be sure to notice is that during Holy Week, there is what seems like an intense rush to fulfill the prophecies of the Old Testament. I mean, almost everything that happens is directly connected to what had been prophesied about the Christ, and it seems like it's all kind of coming together here. So we pick it up again at Mark's Gospel, the 11th chapter, beginning at the 15th through the 19th verse. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" And the chief priests and the scribes heard it, and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. So at the end of the previous day, Palm Sunday, Jesus had gone to the temple, looked around at everything. He didn't like what he saw. And when he returns the next day, he sets out to fulfill the word of the prophet Malachi, the third chapter, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years." So what the Lord wants to see in a house of prayer for all nations is just that, a house of prayer, which means that it should be reverent, should be quiet, peaceful. All nations would include not only the Jews, but all non-Jews, Gentiles. And so it seems like Jesus has got Isaiah 56, 6 and 7, and Jeremiah 7, verse 11 in mind. Those verses read, "And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds my fast, my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain, and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." This is precisely why the instructions for the construction of the temple included a court of the Gentiles. It was reserved for them. But this is just the area that the Jews had converted into a marketplace that was especially busy during the high feasts, when lots of people would come from all over the world to worship. And this is Monday of Passover. So how difficult, if not impossible, would it have been for Gentiles who had come because they believe in this one true God of Israel? They had come for the Passover, and they want to worship and pray at the temple. How difficult would this have been for them? Jeremiah writes, "Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes?" Seems like proper and reverent worship has been a problem for the church for a long time, doesn't it? I think it's also important to recognize that Jesus is cleaning up the temple precisely here on behalf of the Gentiles so that they may worship the one true God. So right here, already, before the day of Pentecost, we see Jesus preparing the way for the nations, the Gentiles, to come into the Holy Christian Church. And so let's also be sure to notice the different reactions that his actions get. The chief priests and the scribes are furious. For them, this is the straw that breaks the camel's back in their regard for Jesus. The chief priests, who are in charge of the temple, they want to know, what right does Jesus have to do these things? This is their job. The temple's theirs to manage and oversee and supervise, not Jesus. He's just a rabbi. But the crowds, well, they're astonished at his teaching. How many times have we heard that before? What astonished them about his teaching was the authority that he had. His word actually did what it said. So that's all that Mark reports on the events of Monday. Verse 19 reads, "When evening came, they went out of the city." But there's a lot more of the day left here. And although there's some disagreement about this as to where it fits, I think that the harmony that I'm using seems to be right in placing John chapter 12, verse 20 to 50, right here. So immediately following John's report of Palm Sunday, John writes, "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who is from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." As Jesus clears out the court of the Gentiles, cleaning out the temple there, this den of robbers, some Greeks, that is, Gentiles, who had come to Jerusalem for the Passover, want to see Jesus. Already it seems as though Jesus is attracting Gentiles to himself. For some reason, rather than approaching Jesus directly, they ask Philip to introduce them. For some reason, Philip gets Andrew Peter's brother, involved, and the two of them go to Jesus and tell him that some Greeks would like to see him. So when Jesus had sent them out two by two on their last fieldwork assignment, he warned them not to visit with any Gentiles, only Jews. And so maybe they're still not too sure what to do with Gentiles who want to see Jesus. So Jesus replies to both Andrew and Philip. And unfortunately, John never does tell us if these Greeks ever do get an audience with Jesus. Jesus' reply to Andrew and Philip is filled with rich insights into the mysteries of the kingdom of God and the growing crescendo of all that we've read in the Gospels up to this point. To begin with, just think about those words that Jesus begins with. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. How many times in John's Gospel have we heard Jesus say, "My hour has not yet come"? At the wedding in Cana, when Mary told Jesus that the wine had run out, he said, "My hour has not yet come." When his brothers pushed him to go to Jerusalem for the Feast of Booths, he replied, "My time has not yet come." When he does go, the Jews there try to arrest him, but John writes, no one laid a hand on him because his time had not yet come. But now here on this Monday of Holy Week in Jerusalem, he says, "The hour has come." On Thursday night, we'll hear him pray his high priestly prayer, saying, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son." Jesus continues by drawing attention to the necessity of his death, comparing his death to a seed that must be planted in the ground before it can rise and produce fruit. This is the way it is with Jesus. He loves the world, even sinners, more than he loves himself, and so he lays down his life for the world. This is also the way for anyone who would follow him. To love yourself too much stands in the way of your love for others, which is really what true love is all about. Listen again, verse 24 through 26. "Truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor me." Follow our Lord obviously here means to follow him to his cross and even into death out of love for one another. What follows then is our Lord opening his heart to us so that we might see just how hard this is, not only for him, but also if for him, then for his disciples also. But he sees the outcome of his love a lot more clearly than we do. Verse 27, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour." Verse 28, "Father, glorify your name." And then a voice from heaven came, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The affirmation of his Father is the food that Jesus lives on. This is the voice that we heard at his baptism in the Jordan and at his transfiguration on the holy mountain. John, who is present at least at the transfiguration, probably also at his baptism, heard this voice. He had heard it before. He immediately recognizes it this time, even though others don't and think that it was probably just thunder or an angel. Verse 30, Jesus answered, or I'm sorry, verse 29, the crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him. Verse 32 and 30 to 32, Jesus explains. Jesus answered, "The voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." So John wants to interpret what Jesus has just said so that there's no misunderstanding about it. Verse 33, he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. John wants to be sure that we understand that when Jesus says that he will be lifted up, that he's talking about the cross here. He wants to be sure that we make the connection to a sermon that Jesus spoke to Nicodemus at the beginning of his ministry. Back in John chapter 3, verse 14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." What Jesus is referring to in his example, his illustration to Nicodemus, is Numbers chapter 21. The Israelites there in the desert had been complaining to Moses about God's care for them while they were in the wilderness. And the Lord sent these poisonous serpents that bit the people, and lots of them died. And when the law had done its job and the people repented, the remedy for their sins was for Moses to make a snake out of bronze that looked just like that which was killing the people. He was then to hang it on a pole and to lift it up so that everyone could look at it. And when they looked at the snake on the pole, it looked just like the very thing that was killing them. They were healed. Now Jesus says, when the Son of Man is lifted up, as if to say, he's going to be that snake on the pole. Lifted up on the cross, Jesus is going to look like the very thing that is killing us. And by looking at Christ and him crucified for our sin, we're going to get healed. Or as Paul will put it later to the Corinthians, he who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Those that are present respond to this by questioning the connection between the Son of Man and being lifted up. For them, it really doesn't make any sense, beginning at verse 34. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So they clearly understand what lifting up means. It means his crucifixion. So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." To make a long story short, to make a long story into a sad story, they can't swallow it, and they're not buying it. But then again, how could they? Unless they were able to connect all that the entire Old Testament had spoken of to Jesus. John connects some of the dots between Old Testament and Jesus in what follows. His words about those who actually did believe but were too afraid to admit it are pretty damning. Second half of verse 36, "When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them." Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, "Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. John explains, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Jesus responds to the disappointing response that he received to his word, and Jesus cried out and said, Whoever believes in me, believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me, sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me, does not receive my words, has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. And so with that, we come to the end of Monday of Holy Week. Again, Mark writes, and when evening came, they went out of the city. We'll meet Jesus with his disciples back in Bethany on Tuesday morning.